Well, like many of you, I've been on a journey. I've been in church since I was 6 years old, various different churches throughout my life. I'm in my early 50s now, so you can do the math on how many services I've been to and how many messages I've heard and how much teaching I've sat under. Some of you probably fit in that same category. Others of you, maybe not so much. Maybe you're new to church. Maybe you're earlier in your journey. I have, in recent years, come across some discoveries in Scripture that have completely and utterly changed my life forever. No other way to say it, right? Can anybody identify with that? Things that I learned about God, things that I learned about myself by studying Scripture, things that I learned about other people. And I realized how much change needed to happen in my heart. But I also realized in that same process that I wasn't responsible to make the changes, that I wasn't responsible to work harder, to be better, to do better, because the flesh profits nothing. It's only the Spirit that can do it. And that was a mystery to me my whole Christian life, until recent years. It's still something I'm learning and growing deeper in, as we all are. But I just wanted to share with you some discoveries that I've made over the recent years. And I was telling Allison, my wife, yesterday that it feels like I'm bringing to you this morning like kind of a bowl of like a bunch of really cool things that I've, you know, gathered and collected over the years, and just going to kind of pull some of them out. So we're actually going to probably take a little bit of a different approach here, and instead of just diving into two or three things deeply, I'm going to cover a lot of ground and quickly cover a lot of Scripture, because I want to, it's the best way to tease out things that I have found that are new and wonderful in Scripture, but aren't isolated to just two or three verses, which oftentimes, you know, you think, oh, well, that maybe that's just in that context or something. But I've discovered some things that I'm finding everywhere. And that's probably what you're saying about the grace of God, right? I mean, that's, we have that, most of us in common, that we're seeing the Scriptures light up now, don't they? You know, it used to be an obligation to read Scripture, something you had to do to grow, to be obedient. Am I right? And to be a good Christian. But now, when you read Scripture, the words light up on the page. It's got different meaning. It actually feeds your soul. And even the difficult, challenging, almost burdensome Scriptures, the way you saw them before, take on a completely new meaning. And you're like, wow, I never saw that before. Anybody else experiencing those things? It's good, isn't it? All right, so I called this Spirit in Life, just a simplest way to kind of explain how these discoveries have brought life to me, new life to me, and they brought me to life. I don't know how else to say it better than that, is that I feel like these things, these new pictures of God, these new understandings of the Lord have brought me to new life. And so first, I wanted to just cover a few questions with you. When Jesus talked about being born again, would you say that was related to natural birth, actual babies, or would you say that was related to the Spirit? Spirit, right? Pretty obvious, pretty easy, I think. We're starting easy. What about when Jesus talked about becoming like a little child? You must become like a little child in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Was he talking about something in the natural, about us somehow, you know, becoming children again, or was he talking about something in the Spirit? Right? What about he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying? Was he talking about us tuning into an audible voice that all of us can hear speaking, like maybe from heaven or something? Or was he talking about discerning in the Spirit what's being said by the Holy Spirit? Probably that, right? I mean, that is clearly what he's... How about when Jesus taught that when he said, I am the vine and you are the branches, right? Not talking about an actual vine, you know, that we need to go, all of us have a vineyard in our backyard. He's referring somehow to something in the spirit. How about when he says, my sheep, he refers to us as his sheep, right? It's in the spirit, something about how a shepherd cares for its sheep. And when he says, my sheep hear my voice, again, not necessarily audible words, right? Something in the spirit. And maybe these are obvious, but these are things that I think we've all heard in church before, but kind of sort of get, I don't know, tucked away or set aside or, I don't know. It's sometimes they're just like nice things that are on the shelf of our faith system, our belief system, but we're not, it's not alive to us. It's not real to us, maybe. That was the case for me. I think that these examples of Jesus' teaching evoke something in the spirit, and the more I started to sort of dwell on that, the more I realized, you know, he's alluding to the tenderness of a newborn baby when he talks about being reborn, right? He's alluding to the innocence of that little child. He's alluding to God speaking with such intentionality so that those with listening ears can actually understand his true heart towards them. The vine and the branches is about the connectedness and indistinguishability between him and us, right? The familiarity that a herd of sheep has with their shepherd or for their shepherd who calls them his own. Can you sense that? So I wanted to call out John chapter 6. I wanted to start there and just spend a couple of minutes there. Verse 63, it says, Jesus is talking. He says, it is the spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. I don't know. I've probably read this 1,000 times over the years, and his words are spirit, never really connected fully for me, and they are life. So there's two words, spirit, there, and if you look at the wording there, there's spirit with a capital S and spirit with a lowercase s, and I think we all know that spirit with a capital S is referring to the Holy Spirit, God's spirit. With a lowercase s, he's talking about something else, isn't he? His words are spirit, right? So probably obvious he's talking about the unseen, not the visible. It's probably obvious he's talking about something that we can't see with our eyes, but we might mistake it for something ethereal or abstract or conceptual, right? What I want to kind of bring out is that the spirit, the spirit with the lowercase s, is personal. It's referring to living beings that are spirits. It's that place where you are and where he is. What I'm trying to say is, it's not something that's just vague and out there and, yeah, they're spirit. He's referring to you and him, right? He says these words that I have spoken, I have spoken to you, right? He's talking about that place where he's talking to us. The inner self, the inward person, the heart. Scripture refers to the heart a lot, right? Jesus taught the kingdom of heaven is within you, right? So I know this is kind of like slowly going through somewhat of the obvious things, but the reason this was important to me was because I always thought of the spirit as either associated with kind of the spiritual gifts. If you grew up in charismatic churches and evangelical churches and things like that, Pentecostal, you learned a lot about the gifts, and so it was always something related to that. Or else it was something kind of like distant, not personal. You know what I mean? Okay, so the same verse, John 6, 63, he says, my words are spirit and they are life. So the same kind of thing with the word life. Life can just seem kind of like it relates to our everyday life, or it can seem to relate to our existence, or maybe you think of it as eternal life in the future. But what I want to call out is there's something there he's communicating about the words that he was speaking to them that day. He was communicating being alive. His words cause us to come alive. They are the source of our vitality. They are the source of our energy, our Not just the fact that we're conscious and breathing and not dying, which we can think of life as just meaning that, but he's talking about our growing and our strengthening and our maturing and our increasing spiritually. It's his words are our sustenance, our nourishment, our food. Has learning about the grace of God become like food to you? Has it like satiated something inside you? Has it like satisfied your soul? You know what I'm saying? Jesus's words are spiritually life-giving. So now going over to 2 Corinthians, Paul's teaching in chapter 3, verse 6. He makes an interesting contrast here, and this is another one of those things that really caught my attention regarding spirit and life. He's talking about the fact that they are ministers. They have been made ministers by God. He says, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter does what?
Kills.
Boy, I did not know that before. But the Spirit gives life. He's drawing a contrast. He says, I'm a minister of the new covenant, but I don't focus on the written letter, the words, and like create more rules for you to follow. The Spirit is what gives life. I'm here to share with you the Spirit. The new covenant is about the Spirit. The kingdom of heaven is within you, and it brings you to life. There's another story. I don't have the verse for you up on the screen, but actually, it happened a couple of times. Do you remember the story where Jesus is healing on the Sabbath? He heals someone on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees got pretty upset about it, right? And they accuse him of breaking the Sabbath, the law that says keep the Sabbath holy. And they're accusing him of sin, and they're accusing him of violating the law of Moses. And he's a rabbi, so this is a big deal, right? One of those times, he replied by saying something to the effect of, you yourselves will circumcise a baby boy on the Sabbath to avoid breaking the law that requires you to circumcise a baby boy on the eighth day. And if the eighth day happens to fall on a Sabbath, you've decided to set aside the Sabbath and make an exception so that you can meet this other rule. And yet, when you see someone healed of an incurable disease on the Sabbath, you don't see a reason to set aside the rules. You want to accuse, you want to find fault, you want to say, no, it's more important for us to do that ceremonial rule, even if it requires us to break the other rule, but we're not going to make an exception for people who God loves, people who God values. And that's the Spirit. That's the essence of the new covenant. That's the essence of what God has brought in the New Testament, right? That is what God came to display through the cross, was our value, our worth to him. He counted us worthy of that kind of a sacrifice. The other time that they accused him of breaking the Sabbath to heal someone, he said, you justify rescuing your donkey that falls into a pit on the Sabbath. You decide it's worthwhile to pull that donkey out. You're doing work on the Sabbath that you're not supposed to do work on for an animal, but you won't justify healing a person whom God loves. The Pharisees were trying to uphold requirements written in the scriptures, the letter of the law, not even realizing that the word of God himself was standing alive in front of them, valuing people, communicating the worth of people, even the Pharisees. Yes, he resisted their pride, but he also was very, very gracious in his interactions with them. Like the Pharisees, though, I too was worried about the rules. I was. I was worried about God's punishment if I broke the rules. I was more worried about that than I was concerned with God's view of me and others. And this misunderstanding led me to seeing that God, to not seeing that God loves me and values me and loves others and values others. And it made it very easy for me to judge and condemn others and to think of myself as better than others. Even if I didn't admit that out loud, my behavior demonstrated otherwise. But it's the Spirit that gives life. That's the contrast. That's the discovery. And learning more and more, what is this about? What is this Spirit that gives life that's in contrast with even the written words of the New Testament? You know, they didn't have the New Testament in the early church, right? One church got a letter here and another church got a letter there and they read it from Paul or whatever. They only had the law, the Old Covenant, and the prophets. And even in the New Testament, we can say to ourselves, oh, well, Jesus taught many, many commandments that you must obey, or you will go to heaven, or you will not go to heaven, right? We could say to ourselves, as some often do, that if Jesus repeated certain commandments out of the Old Covenant, and he said that in New Testament Scripture, that means we're obligated as Christians to obey those commandments because he said them. Not realizing that when we go in and we read the context of where he said that, we realize he's actually not saying that. And these are the kinds of discoveries, when we make them, we go back and revisit these scriptures that always condemned us and burdened us and obligated us under an impossible burden, and we realize actually he's setting us free. Romans chapter 7, verse 6 explains this a little further. Paul is speaking here. He says, but now we are released from the law. Wow. This doesn't get preached on at all in Christian churches that I was a part of anyway. I mean, they're doing the best, you know, they have good intentions, I think. But we've been released from the law, it says, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code or of the letter. There's a new way that I'm supposed to be aware of and living in, that because I've been set free from all these commandments and these burdensome rules that do nothing but condemn. There's no way to earn righteousness under the rules. There's no way to please God under the rules. Jesus came to pay the penalty once and for all, to set us free in him and to establish a new way. He came talking about the new way of the Spirit. He came talking about the kingdom of heaven, which is within you, not the old way of the letter. If you look in the literal translations, and there are several, but Clark has made me very fond of the Young's literal translation. The same verse, Romans 7, 6, uses a different phrase. It says, so that we may serve in the newness, or rather in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of letter. Newness of spirit. How many people have believed in their Christian walk that you kind of have a honeymoon period after you get saved, right? Like you sort of have that initial period of time where you're excited about the Lord, you're grateful, you're overwhelmed, you're feeling the love of God, you got all the feels, everything's great, and eventually it gets down to business. Do you know what I'm talking about? Eventually, the preacher turns on you. I'm being facetious, of course, but you know what I'm talking about if you've been around. Newness, new spiritual life. Our spirit is continually renewed. It is not a honeymoon period. How many people have said in your life that the love of God is like the ABCs of the Spirit? It's like, that's great, that's elementary school. Now get on with it. Let's get into the truth. Right? They usually want to have straight talk about sin, which is a reintroduction of the rules. How are you living up to those rules? Right? Not realizing that the Spirit, the new way of the Spirit, replaces all that and is in fact powerful to transform you and change you. Aha, Brett, they got to change. Leave it up to the Spirit. Right? If we are obligating people, okay, We are reintroducing the rules. There's no way around it. And the minute that we introduce the rules on somebody else's life, we introduce the rules again to our own life. As you judge others, so shall you be judged, right? In Romans chapter 6, verse 4, Paul again, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. I always missed that phrase, by the glory of the Father. Did you know Christ was raised by the glory of the Father? I've never heard a message on that before. What does that even mean? But if you know the glory of the Father is his amazing attributes, glorious attributes, the things that would cause you to go, wow, that's amazing. Like a diamond in the showroom of the jewelry store with all, you know how they do that. They have all the lights from all the different angles. You know they do that on purpose, right? Because it causes it to glisten. All the facets coming at you. Whoa, that's gorgeous. The glory of the Father is like that. And that's why in the throne room, they cry out, holy. And then they say it again. And then they say it again. Don't they? And they keep on saying it because they can't stop. The glory of the Father is what also causes you to walk in newness of life. Just as Christ was raised from the glory of the Father, from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. I didn't know that. Romans 8, chapter 2, it says, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. There it is again. Something about the Spirit is like a law. Like a law. In fact, it is a law. Why? It's more powerful and superseding than the law of sin and death. What's the law of sin and death? The Mosaic law, right? All the behavioral rules, the moral law, the ceremonial law that was given to the Jews, the children of Israel, to obey. That is the law of sin and death. How do we know? It defines what sin is, A, and B, it demands your death. So why are we reintroducing it? Oh, but we got to obey the moral law. Really? It's going to demand your death, right? It stands against you. But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from that. It's more powerful than that. It's by the certainty of knowing that God's Spirit is the Spirit that gives you life because of Christ Jesus, you can be sure that you have been made free of being found guilty of sin and being punished with death. He will not hold your sins against you on that day because of Jesus. This law is in force, just as you might think the old law is in force. John chapter 16, verse 13, John is writing, but Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. Do we trust the Spirit to teach us?
Yes.
Or do we rely on theological frameworks so that we have a proper academic and hermeneutical understanding of Scripture and thereby remove the Spirit from all of it? I'm not against Bible study. I'm not against theologians. I'm not against hermeneutics. But if you are relying on your academic and intellectual understanding to properly exegete Scripture and therefore demonstrate you have a superior understanding of Scripture so that you can be right and others can be wrong, where's the Spirit? Where's the new life? Where's the newness of life that is superior and superseding to the old way of the law, which has only the power to condemn us? We're not free if we're doing that. We've re-entered bondage again if we're doing that. We even must be careful of adding that in just a little bit. Remember the Galatians? Paul was saying, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" he said. Because you've accepted just one rule from the Jewish teachers and from Jerusalem who came and convinced you to just accept one of the rules from the law. Fine, have your Jesus, have all of that, but just take this one thing. It happened to be circumcision. Just do this one thing and you'll be acceptable to God. And when they accepted that, they reintroduced the law and corrupted their own faith, their own trust in Christ. Paul said that it caused Christ to become of no effect. Not just a little bit less effect. No effect. All right. John chapter 6, verse 52. We'll spend just a moment here. Remember when we started this morning, we read about how Jesus was saying, "My words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life," right? Remember that? Just a few minutes ago? This is the part that talks about the words that he spoke that day. That day, there was a huge crowd, and they were a little bit belligerent, and they were like poking him, "Do that miracle again." If you read it, you'll know what I'm talking about. He had fed the 5,000 the previous day, and they were like, "Yeah, we want to see that again." And he's like resisting their pride and unbelief. But he's still embedding truth in there for anyone who can hear it and who becomes ready to receive it. But that day he was resisting their pride, and it says in verse 52, "The Jews then disputed amongst themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?'" Remember, he was talking about, "I'm the bread of life." So Jesus, he got pretty hardcore. He said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." So I ask you, was he talking about physical flesh and blood, or was he talking about spirit, right? "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." Is he talking about something in the future? Eternal life in the distant future? Or is he talking about something in the spirit right now? Vitality and life that starts now and carries on forever. "And I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." So whatever spiritual disciplines you've been taught and all the things you've been told to be a good Christian, in order to be in good standing with God and in order to be accepted by God and in order to receive his love and in order to make it to heaven, as they might say, right here he says, if you're feeding on my flesh and drinking on my blood in the spirit, you have eternal life. I will raise you up on that day. You abide in me and I in you. It's this thing in the spirit about partaking of him. It's that connectedness of the vine and the branches. We just draw from him. The song we sang a little bit ago, you know, "I need you, Lord, I need you." When you need him, you have the confidence that he hasn't left you. He's not way out there. You're not distant from him. You're not separate from him. Even if you messed up, you're still connected to him. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. He's either in you because you're the temple, or he's not. He's not fleeting. He's not running and going to and fro. Today you're my child, tomorrow you're not because you messed up till you get it right. People misunderstood Jesus and were repulsed by this message for obvious reasons. He was resisting their pride, but he planted the truth for them where in their eventual humility they could later find it by wrapping truth in mystery. I have found him doing this so many times. The disciples who stayed, because everybody left that day, right? They were all like, "I am out of here." Those who stayed, man, they were complaining. And that's when he said that statement we read at the beginning this morning. "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life." I just find this to be absolutely transformative and completely disrupts like 90% of the Christian teaching I received over the decades that I've been in church. I don't know if you're seeing the same thing as I, but that's the kind of change that it's caused for me. In John chapter 4, starting in verse 13, Jesus said to her, this is the woman at the well, you might recall, the Samaritan woman, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again." He's talking about the water in the well. "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So I ask you, is he talking about physical water there? He's talking about the Spirit. It will spring up. Oh, but Brett, you've got to teach them. They got to know. It's their obligation. They got to get up in the morning and they got to work it. They got to pray and they got to get into the Bible and they got to get into the Word and they got to do all these things and they got to show up to the meeting and they got to do. Drink from the truth of His Spirit. See the worth He has placed on you by dying and giving His flesh and shedding His blood. And let that revive you. Let that strengthen you. Let that be your food. Drink the refreshing reminder of His care for you, of the fact that He's still inside of you and will never leave you. His love is steadfast. He is faithful when we are faithless. But I know, because of the years I've been in church, that there's always the but. And you're probably all hearing those voices in your mind right now. "That's great, Brett, but." And there's probably 50 different things on the other side of that but. Commandments, spiritual disciplines. Wait a minute, you're telling people they can sin, you're giving them a license to sin, all that nonsense. Because that is the response of the rules-based thinking. In fact, the response is outrage. The spirit that agrees with the rules, that wants to condemn you, the accuser agrees with the rules because they accuse you. So why do preachers agree with the accuser? Right? It's the spirit. And this is why the religious people ended up being on the side of the enemy and completely not recognizing, not seeing at all, the Word of God that was standing alive in front of them. How many people stand on the Word of God, the letter, and don't actually see the Spirit? They're not actually partaking of the Spirit. I failed. I am condemned under the letter. But the Spirit gives me life. All right, I'm going to go to Matthew chapter 10. Starting in verse 29, it says, "Are not two," this is Jesus teaching. He says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." Do you see the Spirit, the heart of God, seeing you in the Spirit, in your inward self, valuing you? The blood of Christ was shed, right? The terrible suffering and death of Christ values you above even the sparrows. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul's teaching. He says, "God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation." Did you know the message of reconciliation is greater than your trespasses? It's greater. That's the message. That's the gospel. The truth of the message of reconciliation is greater than any trespass, any lifestyle choice. They are worth more than a whole ton of sparrows. And we get to share that with them. We get to just love them without obligating them. We get to accept them as they are because Christ accepted us as we are, as we were, as we still are. Let's be honest. Right? This is such good news. It's far greater news than any good news I heard before. Because the good news, as I heard it before, was always truncated. It was always chopped off. You've heard the meme about the young woman, the young mom who always... Well, actually, she's a grandma, right? And she always cuts the end off the ham when she's cooking in the pan. And her kids ask her, why do we cut the ham off the... I don't know. My mom always did it that way before I put it in the pan, you know? And come to find out, they asked the generations above and find out, oh, the pan wasn't big enough, so I always cut it off. For generations, they've been cutting the end of the ham off before they cook it, right? Because great-grandma's pan wasn't big enough. The law is not big enough to keep you. It's not big enough to save you. Stop trying to fit inside the law. Stop trying to constrain yourself to the rules and obligations of the law because God does not either. He has set you free. Matthew, we're going to go to Matthew. Or Michael, we're going to go to Matthew. He's already here. Matthew chapter 9, verse 10, it says, and as Jesus as Jesus reclined at table in the house, so they used to kind of chill at the table, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he, Jesus, heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. The people who stood on the word of God, who obligated the people to the commandments of God, the rules of morality in order to be acceptable to God, the people that were worried about people's behavior and tried to enforce that and hold people to that, especially in the name of God, those people looked at others and said, you shouldn't be hanging out with them. Why would you hang out with them? Why would you sit with them? If you're really who you say you are, why would you do that, knowing who they are and what they are? They were completely disconnected from the heart of God. Jesus, and therefore God, views people who are sinners as people who are sick, people who have an incurable disease. Do you tell a sick person to stop that? Do you tell a person with a disease to quit it? You need to change. What amazing news that the Father views us like this and gives us the antidote. Heals us by his Spirit, removes from us what obligates us and condemns us and burdens us, a weight we can never carry. And we can realize that about ourselves, and we can look at other people as people who have a disease or who are sick. Oh, Brett, you're letting them off the hook. Right? Is that good? So that was my bowl of little things to just share with you. Why is it that I can let people off the hook? Why is it that we can love people and not demand that they change? You mean you don't have to eventually confront them about their sin? That would actually do the opposite, right? If the law brings death and condemnation, It's going to do that for them, and it's going to do that for you. It's going to cut the end off the ham. It's going to actually truncate the power of the love of Christ in their heart and in your heart. Because God is a personal God. The Spirit describes that place where you are inextricably connected with Him, where He values the real you internally. And His words are always life-giving and not depleting. And if someone or a thought tries to convince you of something and you sense that's depleting, that's obligating, that's counter to the life-giving Spirit, guess what? Your ears are hearing. In the Spirit. Right? It took us years to start hearing, you know, that that's, wait a minute, that's the law. Isn't that good? Stand with me. Let's pray, if you would. I do see quite a bit of green. Heavenly Father, thank you for all these wonderful ones that are here this morning. Thank you that you count us as your own dearly loved children. Thank you that your grace abounds where sin abounds. That wherever there is sin that's abounding and we want to come against it or we want to condemn it or we want to judge it, we can stop and go, wait a second, your scripture says your grace abounds all the more. It supersedes that sin. I don't have to be offended and outraged by people's sin, and I don't have to be offended and outraged, Lord, by your goodness towards them. I can rejoice because you were good to me. Thank you, Father, for giving us new life. Thank you that we get to walk in it, drink from it, eat of it, snack on it throughout the day, and be revived and experience that deep joy, not just good feelings, but something much, much deeper that sustains us, causes us to grow and mature in you. Thank you that you're always better than we thought you were. In Jesus' name, amen.